As I think we all know, we're living in an increasingly tense world. Though in many ways we're living in unprecedented peace and prosperity in the history of the earth, I think these are some of the most peaceful and prosperous times, many fear, and not unreasonably, that our world is becoming a much more dangerous place and much more precarious. Goodwill toward the United States from and other nations only seems to be a veneer, just on the outside. The competition between U.S. and Europe has been growing over the decades. I remember when I first came here in 1990, I was struck at the time they were developing blocks in Asia and blocks in Europe, America, and they were rivaling, and that's been going on now for a long time. Right now, Europe's economy is stalling, and that affects all their trading partners. And the dollar's been rising against the yen, or the yen's been sinking toward the dollar, depending on your point of view. That makes Japan's exports cheaper, which again has trouble with the other nations because they're out of balance with each other financially. Everybody's trying to keep their currency low to give themselves an advantage against the others. The old phrase to describe that is beggar thy neighbor. Do things to you so that you make the neighbor suffer rather than yourself. These developments can have an enormous effect on other nations in Asia, in Europe and Africa, and they are having an enormous effect. And of course, there's the Middle East. I read today in the paper that the American embassies in Libya, in Yemen, and in Egypt are increasingly threatened from Al-Qaeda-related terrorist plots that they're uncovering and that they're finding out about. Mr. bin Laden is dead, but Al-Qaeda seems to be gaining strength. And there are other troubles our nation is facing, which we're well aware of. The economy is growing, but so painfully slowly that it's really frustrating for people who are out of work or underemployed. And unemployment and underemployment are stubbornly high. We've been wrestling that now for several years. And for those of us who understand Bible prophecy, all these trends and others are concerning, and we know the direction they're going, and they've been going that way for a time, and they don't seem to be getting better. Occasional signs of hope, but overall the trend is down, and it's very sobering. Tomorrow we will be observing the Feast of Pentecost, the third of God's annual holy days. It's actually the last of the spring holy days. It's actually attached to the spring holy days that began with the observance, of course, of the Passover, the sacrificial blood over our door, which spares us from death or the second death. And then the days of unleavened bread, as ancient Israel, we begin to walk out of Egypt. And we leave Egypt's gods, and we leave Egypt's sinful ways. And we walk toward the true God, to the promised land, and to his righteous ways. Let's take a quick look at Leviticus 23. I plan to cover a little bit more of it tomorrow. But Leviticus chapter 23, just by way of mentioning this day. Leviticus 23. And let's begin in verse 15. And the verses before that talk about the days of unleavened bread. And it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," and we understand that to be the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. I'll explain a little bit about that tomorrow. Not too much, I hope, but enough to help us see this. They were to count. This was attached from the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. From the day that you brought the sheaf, wave sheaf offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. These are the first fruits to the Lord. Those two loaves represent the first fruits. And we'll explain that in more detail tomorrow. But my point today is that we're to count our way to Pentecost. We're to step by step go through that to be able to count to determine the date of Pentecost. I do that several times a year, by the way, since we produce the calendar for the United Church of God, and I believe some others are printed for them as well, for other groups as well. We go down through and count it all out and then figure out what it is, and then I get home office to double-check everything, and we try to get it together, but we go down and count out those things every year, and God tells us to do that. So the instruction to count down the weeks to Pentecost implies a sense of anticipation. It's something you're looking forward to, and so you count to prepare for it, and you look toward it in that way. A sense of anticipation of something good that's to come. I remember growing up, we count important days, events in our life. I remember looking forward to the time I could get a driver's license. I was really eager to do that. I was looking forward to the time of graduation from at the different levels. You know, you're always looking forward to getting out and going on to the next one. And I remember looking forward longingly to the day I could sit in the bar and order a drink myself. I was looking forward to that. And, of course, I was looking forward to marriage and looking forward to building a family and all those things we look forward to in life, and you probably have many others as well. Well, Pentecost and the lessons it contains are something to anticipate. Actually, in the history of the earth, two of the most important events in history took place on Pentecost. The Jewish scholars believe that the Mount Sinai covenant was made on Pentecost, was made with Israel on the day of Pentecost. That's when God spoke himself the words of the Ten Commandments. And then he gave the laws that would lead to all good and beneficial results. It would lead to a peaceful nation with health, prosperity, and a harmonious community. God gave mankind the teachings that lead to a happy and prosperous way of life on the day of Pentecost. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, a little forward from the book of Leviticus, proceeding on to two books ahead. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses is rehearsing to them, to the children of Israel. And remember, Deuteronomy is apparently one talk that Moses gave, an overview of the law. And then he told the Levites, instructed the Levites, that every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to read Deuteronomy to the congregation of Israel. And they were to do that regularly. So these words were in their head every 7 years. That was their messages for those years. We don't do that because we're not the Levitical priesthood, and we're not in Jerusalem, and we don't have a temple. Other than that, that was for them to do in the temple in Jerusalem. And so we try to preach it other times during the year. But he says in verse 25 of Deuteronomy 5, "Now therefore, why should we die, the people say? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near," they said to Moses, "and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and do it." Okay, I'm sure they had a right heart and a right intention, and I think God did too, because you'll see he says, verse 28, "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken." They were right. But then he laments, verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me always and keep all my commandments." Please notice that. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them." He knew they were sincere in what they were saying, but they didn't have the heart in there to do it. He knew that at the beginning of the covenant. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me always, always, and keep all," not a few, "keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever, and he goes on to talk about that, that we go well for them. You know, if you look around at the problems in Iraq and Afghanistan and Egypt and Libya, they come from little respect for the law, or sometimes no respect for law, or no rule of law. Brethren, no society can prosper without respect for the law. Even our national anthem has the line in that, "Thy liberty in law." It's there, and we're going away from it. Because if people are stealing from each other, if they're murdering each other, if they're looting, you can't run a business in that environment. And you end up with these areas where there are no businesses, because you can't run a business in like that. Democracy, and from my perspective, any form of government, I've lived in various forms of government in different places in the earth. And I thought, well, can these rules work? And I came to the conclusion that if people cooperated with the rules, it's almost less important what the rules are than if everybody cooperates with them and everybody works together cooperatively and follow. Obviously, there's some laws that are better than others, but things work when everyone respects the laws of the land. Think about you're going to buy a house with a 30-year mortgage. And after 2 years, the government decides to take your house and your investment, that is, commandeer it. So your accommodation, your investment, your payments, and your furnishings are gone. Would you take out another 30-year mortgage? There has to be a certain trust between people for a 30-year mortgage. They have to trust each other and respect for it to work successfully. You must be confident that those to whom you entrust your funds will be honest. The U.S. has a difficult job in bringing democracy to these areas. And one thing is, they don't have the tradition of the rule of law. Our country started off like that, with a respect for the law. And the noted historian, it'll come back to me in a day or two, the British historian, this won't come back. But he said America was blessed because, he wrote this in the year 2000, because everybody in the land was subject to the law of the land. Everybody was subject to the law of the land. And it works when everybody does that. And nobody was above the law. I'm sure we can name a few exceptions. But overall, the nation worked because of respect for the law of the land. So first, all the people of the land must learn to respect law. And a few who won't learn to respect law can ruin it for everybody. Because even a small percentage are criminal, you got a problem. You got a problem. It's not going to work. And of course, we have similar problems in our own nation. Respect for the law is declining. And that guarantees there'll be more troubles ahead. And let me make this point. If the current scandals taking place in our nation that we're having to wrestle with and try to understand the things we're going through now as a nation and experiencing, if they're not addressed openly and honestly resolved, things are going to get much worse quicker, because they involve respect for the law. And if we don't respect the law and fix it, then respect for the law will diminish. And when that goes, it all goes very quickly. It's surprising how fast things can go like that. Likely to get worse and worse if we don't deal with the problems honestly and openly. That's true in any society or any group. You got to fix the problems in a wise and righteous way. It's got to be dealt with, or they just get worse. Corruption spreads. And when you permit it to, it spreads more quickly. Noted philosopher, his name's James Wilson, said, without liberty, what's liberty? The freedom to choose. Without liberty, law loses its nature and its name and becomes oppression. You take away liberty, you end up with oppression. You force people to do things. Without liberty, law loses its nature, and its name and becomes oppression. Without law and the rule of law, liberty also loses its nature and its name and becomes licentiousness. Just do whatever you want. We need liberty and we need law. And when they go together beautifully, then it works well. I thought that's an interesting statement. So the law was given by God to the earth, to the children of Israel, on the day of Pentecost. One of the most important histories days in the history of the earth, when you think about it from that perspective. And we know the New Testament church also began on Pentecost. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verse 1. I plan to cover these in a little bit more detail tomorrow, but just some highlights here for today, for our purposes today. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I can't help reflecting whenever I read that verse. Since that time, has the church ever been in one accord in one place? Now, I guess it will be when Christ comes back over Jerusalem and the church is raised and the first fruits are brought into the kingdom of God, the church will be able to be said to be in one accord in one place. I look forward to that time, and I'm sure you do too. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't a rushing mighty wind, but it sounded like that. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. They weren't fire, but it appeared as fire. And one sat on each of them. This apparently was the 12 apostles. The grammar here comes from chapter 1 ends with the phrase, the 11 apostles. He was numbered in Matthias, so there was 12. And it says, they, and that grammatically it goes back to the 12 apostles. Then they appeared to them, divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. We'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow. Verse 16. But Peter, sorry, that's not verse 16. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since only the third hour of the day, 9 in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days. And the last days began with Christ's coming, from a biblical point of view. The last days. And we're still in the last days. And it shall come to pass that there are three societies. The one before Noah, the one after Noah, to the last days, and the one when Christ came until the kingdom is established. He said, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh. He's going to pour it out like water. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And he talks about wonders and so on in the heavens. And then in verse 38, he says to them, then Peter said to them, repent. He explained to them they'd killed the Christ. And they knew the scripture, and they knew the history, and they just seen it all happened, and they knew he was right, or at least a large number of them did. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given, with one exception, Cornelius, after baptism and also the laying on of hands. For the promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. God calls, and the promise is to them and to the children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified. He was a witness. Witnesses testify. And exhorted them. He encouraged them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That generation had gone very wrong. Jesus said it was all going to fall on the head of that generation. And I find it interesting that that generation that had gone so far wrong was where he got 12 apostles and Mary and Joseph and these other people who were righteous in the midst of an unrighteous generation. They obviously they had to stand up to that. So the Holy Spirit inclines the heart to seek God and to follow his ways. And he made it available there on the day of Pentecost. And he made it so that everybody in Jerusalem knew about it. And it was something that was well known. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's begin in verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7, a well-known scripture, I think, in the church. Because the carnal mind is the human mind that's just flesh. It has no Holy Spirit joined to it. It's just, in fact, the word means fleshly. And in the margin, it says fleshy. For to be carnally minded, just to have the natural human mind, is death. With that mind, you're going to get in trouble. God said, oh, that there were such a heart in them. He knew they all had carnal minds. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, you wouldn't want life without peace. You wouldn't want a life of turmoil. So life and peace have to go together. They're important things. The spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hostile to God and his ways. It's just the way it is. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, it's just amazing to me that people can miss the implications of this verse. The carnal mind, the one without the Holy Spirit, is not subject to the law of God. That means the converted mind is subject to the law of God. That should be obvious. But it doesn't seem to be. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Oh, that there were such a heart in them. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is Paul, who tried to follow the law to the umpteenth degree as a Pharisee, and apparently was respected for doing a great job. But he came to see he had a carnal mind. And he wasn't really subject to the law of God. He was just a vain, pompous, fill in the word. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and notice it's called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in the same verse. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He doesn't belong to Christ. I remember Mr. Armstrong used to disagree with the dictionary. The dictionary says a Christian is somebody that professes God. He says, no. A Christian is somebody that has Christ dwelling in them. That's what the scripture says. Sometimes the dictionaries tell you what people mean rather than what God means. And he says in verse 10, and if Christ, through his Spirit, is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit leads in the path of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus, that's the Father, from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, as it should be, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. We refer to God as our Father because his Spirit is dwelling in us. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It shows. You can see it. And if children, if we're God's children, and the Spirit is showing that, witnessing that, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. It's an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit is also called the power of God that grants us to think with God's mind. Paul wrote to Timothy, I'll just read it to you, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's important for us to realize it's a spirit of power. And it's got power to accomplish God's will. And it's a spirit of love. It's got towards other people. And it's a sound mind, one that thinks clearly. Thinking in our society is getting increasingly unsound. It's a sad thing the way it's going. So we understand two great events occurred the day of Pentecost. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, which enables us to keep God's law. The law was given long before. The ability to keep it came after Christ returned to the Father. To gain a better perspective on these two events, I want to go back in history a little bit to the ancestors of everybody on the planet, Adam and Eve. Go back to the beginning. Mr. Armstrong used to say, have you ever gone into a theater, arriving just before the movie ended, and you sit down and you go, try to figure out what's going on? You missed the beginning. So you can't figure out what's happening. You can't figure out what the movie's about. You don't know the characters. You don't know the plot. Events seem unrelated and seem to make no sense. Well, why did he say that? Well, of course, if you had the beginning, you'd have a better idea. To make sense of it all, you have to wait for the movie to start again and go to the beginning of the film. Then you're introduced to the characters one by one, and you're introduced to the plot so you can understand it. And the events then seem in context. They make sense. They're going along a certain way. Then the scenes you saw make sense, and you can understand what the movie's about. It's exactly the same when we look at the events we're witnessing today. We're seeing things happening in the earth. We're seeing things happening in our nation. And if you don't know what the movie's about, it doesn't make any sense. But once you understand how things began, the events of today can be understood, and the events of tomorrow. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We want to go back to the beginning of the movie. And we find that in Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground. I don't see how anybody can argue with that. Now, maybe I'm a simple man, as O'Reilly says, but that just is the only thing that makes sense to me. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being in the New King James. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord made a tree of out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That those two trees were there, and they apparently were both in the midst of the garden, toward the center. At least that's how we understand it. Verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Got to keep people busy. When I grew up, they used to say an idle hands are the devil's workplace or something like that. I forget exactly, but we don't think that way today, and we got an awful lot of idle people in our nation, and things aren't going so good. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat. All these trees you can eat whatever you want. Follow. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The truth would be that the death would be coming in the long term. The tree of life was freely available. God's plan has always been to share life, so he made the tree of life available. He didn't hold that one off. It symbolized trusting God to follow his way of life, the way God and the one we know as Jesus Christ have always lived. That produces peace and produces prosperity. It produces happiness. Adam could have formed a civilization that walked with God and the source of every blessing. But as we know, there's another tree in the garden. We're getting the characters now. We got Adam. We'll get Eve in a minute. The other tree in the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree leads to death. Adam and Eve were warned. And so are we. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolizes trusting in oneself, in our own human reasoning, about how to live. Deciding one for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And for the last 20 or 30 years, whenever I hear an adjustment of a college or university, they always say, go out and make your new path. Figure it out for yourself and do whatever you want. And don't copy everybody else. Do something different. Which has been the message since the Garden of Eden. Decide for yourself what's right and wrong. Ignore God's help and direction. People said to God, don't tell me what I'm going to do. I don't want somebody to tell me what I'm going to do. I can figure this all out for myself. I'm going to do it myself. Well, that's what they decided to do. Chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more. We're getting, now we got the two original characters, Adam and Eve, and now we're going to get the villain in our movie. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the of every tree of the garden? Did God actually say that? He introduced doubt. Did God actually say you couldn't eat of all these trees? Did he say that, really? He's not giving you the whole story. It implies you can't trust God, you can't believe what he says. And that lie is generally believed still today. People feel you can't do what the Bible says. I mean, it's crazy. You try to follow that way. Humans accept only what they want to accept or decide to believe is true. So he starts off with just introducing doubt. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. If you're not going to eat of it, why would you touch it? I don't remember God saying you didn't have to touch it, but that's how she interpreted it. And maybe that's what he said. I don't know. But we also, when our kids were little, we said, if you couldn't have something, we told them not to touch it as well. No sense going for something you can't have that you want to touch. Makes no sense. I don't know whether God said that or not. It doesn't say. But anyway, that's what she thought. Then the woman said to the serpent, now he was subtle before, now he's going to be very unsubtle. He said, you will not surely die. Here it is, an unsubtle attack on God's credibility. He's keeping fun things from you. What God said was true and is still true. You go down that road and you will die. The serpent said, you won't die. He's lying to her. He didn't tell her about the second death. They just thought the minute you eat it, you'd die. In verse 5, he says, for God knows, he knows this, he's just keeping it from you. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You can make your own decisions in right and wrong. You can be just like God, decide what's right. God says this is right. Well, it might be another opinion. Now, in verse 6, the human part gets in there. Now, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a beautiful tree, and it looked nourishing, it looked really good, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Let's see, who would she be wiser than? I see only two choices. Wiser than Adam and wiser than God. At that point, they didn't have any family yet. So it was good for food. There was an appetite for it. And it was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good. And it was desirable to make one wise. This is all the baubles that attract people in the world today. What is pleasant, what looked good, what is pleasant to the eyes, and what the desire to exalt oneself and to be wise and above other people. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Whenever I go over this, I have to think, you know, Adam doesn't get much press here. He doesn't get much ink. She said, eat it, eat it. That's it, that's it. it's an amazing story how that worked. Now, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is the garden he created. It's his garden. And he's walking in it. And all of a sudden, the people he created are hiding from him. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Remember, like a little kid, they can put a blanket over their head and you think you can't, you know, they can't see you, you can't see them. Eventually, they grow up and learn differently, but they were just like those little kids. Just, if they hide in the tree, nobody sees me. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. Oh, I see. God didn't ring the doorbell. So they had time to get the bathrobe on or something. I don't know what he was thinking. And he said, who told you you were naked? It's amazing how the humans, the words that come out of us, are the ones that we get in trouble with, even if we're trying to, whatever we're trying to do. Yeah, I was naked. Well, who said you were naked? How'd you figure that out? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you should not eat? you know, it's interesting. They were hiding from their loving creator, who would later give his life to redeem them from eating that tree. Our society is still hiding from God, and I hope nobody in this room is hiding from God. And they hid themselves. Now we start the blame game. Where are you? I heard your voice. I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you taken from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman. It's all this woman's fault. We're seeing the same thing every day in the news. Nobody takes responsibility for what they did. Yeah, I did it. the woman whom you gave me. It's all your fault because I wouldn't have done that if the woman hadn't done it. The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. This is known by Flip Wilson as the devil made me do it defense. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And then, so then God goes and he talks to the serpent first. He judges the serpent. Then he talks to the woman. And last of all, he ends up with Adam, who was ultimately responsible. He didn't, it didn't work out. But here's the point I want to make to you. It's a little further down in verse 20. in verse 22. Well, before I go there, Adam and Eve founded a society based on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus started the society based on the tree of life. those led by God's Spirit. And I want you to notice the pattern. Look at verse 22 of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take also the tree of life, which was still available to him, and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guide the way to the tree of life." And mankind was cut off from the Holy Spirit. It wasn't available. It wasn't available until the day of Pentecost after the crucifixion. The lesson is here. If we sin, we won't dwell on the land. Adam and Eve sinned. They didn't dwell in the garden. Sodom and Gomorrah sinned. They were given over to sin. They weren't going to dwell in the land. Noah, one righteous man, he and his family were spared. Those given over to sin did not dwell in the land. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This message is throughout the Bible, from the beginning of the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil, all the way through it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Again, this is Moses going over the law once again. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go over and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command, nor shall you take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did to Baal Peor." He goes on to talk about that. Let's skip down to verse 5. "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there who has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of our life." You know, when I was younger, as a young man, people knew more about God's law, a lot more than they do now. It's almost a foreign book, an unheard of and unread. "Only take heed to yourselves, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, and darkness, cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgment." The covenant involved commandments and then statutes and judgments, "that you might observe them in the land where you go to cross over to possess." Skip down to verse 25. "When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, to provoke him, I call heaven and earth to witness." These are God's two witnesses. Not the two that are coming, but heaven and earth. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not possess your days on it, but you shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number and among the nations which the Lord shall drive you. And there will you serve gods, the work of men's hands." And he goes on to talk about how it's going to be. a wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor smell. But from there you will, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. He would keep his word. You know, it's an amazing thing that there are so many things that God says if we do it right, we'll dwell in the land. If we don't, we won't. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Change the mic if it's not right. They can tell me. Matthew 13, verse 36. Matthew 13, verse 36. This is the next chapter I'm going into on the pastoral care classes. It's Matthew 13, the seven parables of the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. And verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. He was giving the parables to the multitude, but not the explanation. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." We need to understand the one who sows the good seed is Jesus Christ. He's responsible to preach the gospel. The field is the world. Sometimes people read this and they think the field's the church, and you got good people and bad people all mixed up together. Well, they're not all good people who are part of the church, but eventually they get sorted out. But it's not what the parable is. The parable is the world, the society that Adam and Eve founded. The field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. That's still in front of us. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. In his kingdom, there will be no offensive people. And those who practice, not who slip up, those who practice lawlessness, they don't respect law of any kind, especially God's, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The earth will be the inheritance of the meek. That's for them. The church is made up of those who are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And they hunger and they thirst to become righteous like Jesus Christ is righteous. And they want to be, one day they'll be filled with it. I was going to show you Psalm 37, but I won't. But let me just show you Proverbs chapter 2. If you want to see a very encouraging psalm, Psalm 37, he says, don't worry about the wicked. God will take care of it. And they won't dwell in the land. But let's go to Proverbs chapter 2, where Solomon states it very succinctly. Very, very succinctly. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, the last two verses there, he said, "For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it." The blameless are those who are doing their best to follow God sincerely. They're not perfect, but they are blameless. "But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be unrooted from it." That's the same message he brought to Adam and Eve. In the day you eat of it, you're going to die. You're not going to be around. Unless, of course, he repents and turn away from that wrong way of life. The church today is called God's first fruits. God's first fruits. James 1, he said in verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth, by the word of truth." Brethren, we're brought forth by the word of truth. We have to have the word of truth inside us. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The body of Christ, the church, is the first to be given God's laws and also given his Holy Spirit, which enables us to faithfully walk in them. In godly repentance, the church has stopped eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They stopped doing their own thing, what's right in their own eyes. And while the world is heading toward its inevitable conflict at the end, the church of God has been granted, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, early access to the tree of life and to participate in its good fruits. Let's look at Revelation 22, the end of the book. Revelation chapter 22, the final chapter of the book of Revelation. And this, in the Revelation, is after the new heavens and the new earth, which take place in 21. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. Tree of life, water of life. Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they reign forever and ever. Now down to verse 12. Jesus says, and if you ever read their Bible, it's in red letters, and they don't know quite where to put it. verse 14, it goes back to black letters, but it still seems to be the same person speaking. Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. I've explained reward before. It's a reward for faithful service. Eternal life's a gift. Forgiveness of sin's a gift. But there's a reward. I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, and that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city, the holy city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride, that's the church, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The Holy Spirit will be together. You'll have the law that was given on Pentecost and the Spirit that was also given on Pentecost to walk in his righteous ways forever.